Shall we turn this evening to the 14th chapter of Luke? The 14th chapter of Luke. And we shall take the verses from 25 onwards, just as they come to us. But before we do so, I just want to refer to one phrase which occurs in that portion we dealt with last Lord's Day evening. A word you will find in verse 23. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. These words, that my house may be filled. We pass over such phrases as these very often, no doubt because we are very familiar with them. We know what is coming next. But we ought to pause sometimes and consider the greatness of such words as these, that my house may be filled. We have seen in this parable, which the Lord relates, which is spoken against the unbelieving house of Israel in his day, to whom he came and showed himself and proved that he was indeed the expected one, the Son of God, the true Messiah, by the mighty deeds which he performed, and by the words of wisdom which he spake. But no matter what the evidence might have been, the minds of these people were already made up. And for reasons which we may have spoken about sufficiently last week, they rejected the testimony of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in rejecting the word of God, we know they only fulfilled that word by themselves being rejected, because they turned away from the pure and holy word of God and sought to bring about the ruin and the death of him who was that word. The sentence was pronounced upon them. The word was taken from them and given to the Gentiles. And the word than the kingdom of God received a larger entry than ever otherwise could have been the case. So God overruled their evil for the greater good of the world at large, for your good and mine, for we are Gentiles. We saw how these people, under the figure of the parable, were invited to the great supper in the king's palace. That supper was the gospel. We saw how they refused to come and made with one accord their various excuses. And so the messengers were sent into the streets of the great city, Jerusalem. That is the house of Israel first. And they gathered out the poor, the maimed, the halt and the blind. That is these people who knew, the few who knew that they were halt and withered and maimed and blind. That is the repentant for sin. The people who saw their true condition before God and longed for salvation. They were brought in. And afterwards, the Lord said, in view of the fact that the steward of his house declared, yet there is room, the Lord said, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And so they went into the highways and hedges that is outside the city walls, outside the family of Israel, into the rough places, the lanes, the highways, the hedges, where the homeless assembled on the cold and dark nights, seeking shelter from the cold and cruel blast of the wind. And there they were gathered out and brought into the kingdom of God, brought into the great supper of the gospel feast. Go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. That was a very powerful word, compel them to come in. But it has neither the strength nor the weakness that the two extremes of theology would apply to that word. It is a word which indicates a condition of reluctance on the part of these poor people, the maimed, the halt, the withered and the blind, to accept of the invitation. But their reluctance did not spring from their inability. It didn't spring from their enmity to the word. They weren't fighting against going into the supper as though they were being dragged to the execution. The word compel here doesn't have that sense. It doesn't mean that. It means that the Lord had to use a sweet and blessed persuasion to bring them in because the news was too good to believe. That was the point. It was too good to be true, too good to be believed, that some such indigent persons, such beggar men and women, such hedgerow gypsies, should be invited in to the king's palace, and room there be found for them. Therefore there's a hymn writer who says, who asks the question, how it was in the mercy of God that God sweetly forced him in. And that writer had some sound theology in his mind, in his heart, no doubt. Because this compulsion of God to bring our souls into saving acquaintance with him is a sweet and holy compulsion, a very blessed compelling to come in. I remember a young man of my own age, that must have been a long time ago, I won't tell you how long, a young man of my old age, when I was a young man, of my own age, when I was very young, and I had been not long converted, he said to me as I left him on the night when he too was converted, and will he really take me in if I come? That was the doubt that was in his mind. If I do this thing, if I come, will he receive me? Will he take me? I told him, well, all I know is that he took me in. If he took me in, he'll take you in too. I've no doubt of that. Well, that's the kind of compulsion which is referred to here. A reluctance not to come in, but a reluctance to believe that which seemed unbelievable. And that is the spirit in which the soul is truly converted. That's the spirit we ought to have when we approach divine things. And will he really do this thing for me? I feel I cannot believe. It's too much to believe. It's too good to be true. And so, says the hymn writer, he sweetly forced me in with a sweet and blessed and divine compelling in the soul, such as is mentioned by Solomon in the Song of Solomon. Draw me, we will run after thee. It is scarcely likely that we'll run after thee, O Lord, unless there is that same sweet compulsion as thou dost draw me to thyself. This is, I believe, the power that is in this word here we have before us. And compel them to come in. that my house may be filled. That my house may be filled. Now we come to these gracious words, don't we? We would like to know exactly the weight and the power that is in them. That my house may be filled. What house? The house of heaven. The house of the King. The palace of the King. How broad is that palace? How wide that house? Broad enough to take in a whole world of sinners lost. He says that my house may be filled. That is indicating something in the heart of the great King. Something in the heart of God. There is a vacuum somewhere in eternity. There's a vast empty space of which he speaks that it might be filled up. That my house may be filled. The great desire which God has that the wedding should be furnished with guests. That the room might be filled up of which his steward said, and yet there is room. Go out therefore into the whole of the Gentile world. Bring them in from the forsaken places. Bring them in, the poor, the wretched, the indigent. Bring them in, the halt, the withered, the lame and the blind. Wherever you can find them. Wherever there's a needy soul. Bring them in. For my house must be full at the end of the day. And it will be full. You say, what about those who are left outside? Well, what about them? The house will be full. The Lord's table will not want for guests. But shall I be among that throng, all clad in robes of white? And help to swell that rapturous song of rapture and delight. Shall you be there? Shall I be there? Is there someone here who has not felt that sweet compulsion, that drawing power? Is it because we are of the same mind as those who make excuse why they should not go to the supper? These others made excuse why they could not go, because they were not fit. The others made excuse why they would not go, because they had no desire to be inconvenienced by gospel salvation. There are these two kinds in the world. We ought to have it determined for us in what family we are found this evening. Where are you? Where am I? When the Lord declares in the hearing of us all, he says, my house will be filled. The wedding will be furnished with guests. Or to use the words, the prophetic words of Isaiah, which the Savior spake through him 8 centuries before the crucifixion. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, because his house will be filled. The tables are well replenished and the whole place will be furnished with guests, so that there will not be an empty seat around the tables. You say there's a mystery here, how so many are in. So many are out, but no mystery really. Not when you read the parable aright and find that some do not get there because they would not, and others hold back because they feel that they cannot, and they need more than they've got to get them in there. Well, that's a good and healthy feeling. That's about the only qualification we can ever claim for gospel mercy and salvation and for a place in heaven. Our own unworthiness. Oh, say someone, I thought it was our unworthiness and our sins which kept us out. No. Our sins don't keep us out of heaven. It's our clinging to our sins which keeps us out of heaven. The fact that we are sinful might have something to do with our qualification for being there, inasmuch as there is one who died for sinful men and didn't die for anybody who wasn't sinful. Christ receiveth sinful men, even me with all my sin, cleansed from every spot and stain. Heaven with him, I enter in, sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Aren't we glad that that's true? Well, this poor sinner speaking to you tonight is glad anyway. I fancy there are a few more too in the congregation. Are glad that this man receiveth sinners. Or to venture into chapter 15 of Luke, where we see the parable of the good shepherd, the sheep that went astray. He brought it back on his shoulder, rejoicing. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark the night that the Lord passed through. There he found the sheep that was lost. For out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. These are the qualifications for entering the kingdom of heaven. If any of us thought that there were otherwise than this, then it's high time we were better informed and wiser people than we have been hitherto. Excusing yourself from being present means, in the language of the parable, that you cling to your sins and your present life. But longing to enter, but thinking it is impossible because we are what we are, this is a qualification for getting in. Because such people are ready to lose their very life in order that they might find it unto life eternal. Now this is what the Lord says when, after having spoken these parables and preached so wonderfully to the people, there went great multitudes with him. And he turned, said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Did you ever hear anything like it in all your life? Here's the Lord of glory coming down and saying, before ever we can get into heaven, we've got to hate everybody, especially those who are near and dear to us. Whatever can he mean? Well, first of all, he does not mean, of course, that we should hate anybody at all, for we neither must hate those who are near and dear to us, nor must we hate our fellow church members, nor must we hate the people we work with, nor must we hate the people we work for, or the people who work for us, nor must we hate anybody, except I think it's the devil himself, and I think he's very, very hateful. I'm not commanded anywhere to love the devil, but I am commanded to love my fellow men. And this I am in duty bound to do, and if I'm rightly conditioned in my mind and soul concerning divine truth, no doubt I will hate even the unlovely and hate love even the unlovely and love the hateful, and those which despitefully use us and persecute us. How much more should we love those who are tender and merciful to us, members of our own family who are kind to us, who may not be Christians themselves so far as we know, but who are ever ready to serve us, to help us because of the bonds of kinship, of family ties. For this is what families are for, and this is how the world is built up. What then does the Lord mean? He doesn't mean I should hate anybody, least of all those who are of my own flesh and blood. Well, we must relate this to the circumstances in which Christ said it. Not every commentator or preacher has been wise enough or ready enough to do that. Sometimes they haven't even been knowledgeable enough to do it. Yes, even the great expositors too. But the explanation really turns upon a very simple circumstance. There went great multitudes with him. That's the phrase upon which the whole meaning turns. And he commanded them to hate father and mother and kindred and brethren and sisters and wife and children. There went great multitudes with him. And these great multitudes were multitudes of the children of Israel. They were representative of the mass of the nation of Judah, which was shortly to crucify him. Not only would they crucify him, but they would cast out and ill-treat even their own flesh and blood, and they're doing it to this day. I knew of a Jew who professed the Christian faith, and he was cast out and disinherited by his own people. Couldn't live in the home in which he'd been brought up. He had dishonored and disgraced the family in the eyes of the whole of the rest of Jewry by becoming a Christian. Now this is the fate that awaited the converted in Christ's day, the lost sheep whom he was bringing in by his word and by his spirit, by his ministry amongst them. They were going to suffer great tribulation. Remember how Stephen was stoned by them, one of the most gracious men whom Israel ever produced. You remember how Paul, the apostle, was arrested because of their enmity to him. How they found him in the temple and went about to beat him and to destroy him and to stone him to death. The ill treatment he received at their hands, and yet he always loved them still and prayed for them and worked and labored for them. This was the fate which awaited so many of them. A lot of them were going to be cast out of their own families. Their own wives would turn against them, or their husband against the wife. Their own children would spit at them because they had become Christians. Therefore, the Lord said that unless, in comparison with the love that they had for him, everything else was turned to hate, they could not be his disciple. Now you see, he didn't mean that they should hate anybody. Nor did these people hate anybody despite their ill treatment. They still prayed for them that did the deed and loved them even to the end. But here is what Christ said, to hate your own life also. That is to hate even the continuance of a tender relationship that stood between the soul and Christ. Or hate themselves. If there was anything within themselves that stood against love for Christ, then they would turn against themselves rather than lose Christ and miss Christ. And this if the parable is rightly understood, is the condition of true conversion. Here were the multitudes following Christ. And we've seen in our time, haven't we, great evangelistic campaigns and multitudes coming out. If we haven't been there ourselves, we've read about it or we've seen it on television or something like that. Great crowds of people flocking out to the front, deserting their seats, leaving them vacant in order to get whatever it is that was being offered or told to them. One thing we did not see, one thing we did not hear in these great campaigns, and that was these great crowds were coming out being told that unless they hated everything and everybody that stood between their souls and Christ, in the sense in which Christ was speaking, and themselves also, to bring to an end every human relationship which challenged the rights of Christ over the souls of men as their creator and redeemer, it was no use them coming out to the front. It was no use professing conversion and getting counseled and getting their names inscribed on cards and entered in a register, so as to engage in the follow-up occupation. No, I don't hear that this was part and parcel of the conversion business. If it had been, the same would have happened as to these multitudes. They quickly left off following him. It is only the excitement of a moment. It was only a passing impression. Something was being done. They saw something taking place and they wanted to be in it and with it, whatever it was. Though most of them had precious little idea of what it was all about. So the multitudes, there went great multitudes with him. But the Lord read the hearts and he knew how much it was worth having great multitudes and great publicity of that kind. And still they're at it to this day, good men too, and women. Still they're at it and won't be told and won't learn. They're all for appearance, seeing things happening on a vast scale. But the Lord sees through all this. And because these people were of that mind, he shocked them by his very words. Out of their false security, and said, unless when you come to me you hate your father and mother, your wife, your children, your sister, your brother, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Now you see what he meant. Now you see how he was dealing with them. Because in effect he was saying, it'll come to this. The one who follows me will be cast out of his home. You, woman, your husband will leave you, will he throw you out onto the streets. You, man, your wife will have nothing more to do with you. You, child, your parents will disown you, treat you as an outcast, as one who brought dishonor and shame upon their good name and their good family. This is what discipleship of Christ will entail. You say, well, what about today? It doesn't happen like that now. Yes, it does. It does indeed. In these civilized times, these sophisticated days, we don't hear the extreme cases like these very often. But they do occur. They do occur. Husband and wife separated. Parents and family separated because of the faith of Christ. Yet it does happen still. But more than that, if that kind of thing doesn't happen to us, this still remains. We've still got ourselves to reckon with. And the greatest persecutor you will ever know dwells within your own heart, within your own bosom. The opposition to Christ, the opposition to coming to Christ, the objection to an altered way of living. Unless you hate your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. And some of us have grown to know what that means. We've grown into it. And we hate ourselves with all our hearts for Christ's sake, for the things we do, the things we think, the things we say. The life which is not full and absolute, be committed to Him. All this we have in mind, and we know about, so many of us, and realize what Christ meant when He said, you hate your own life in the sense that your own life will be dead to you in comparison with life in the Spirit. Life eternal, life that is life indeed. And he enforces this briefly by making it more clear and plain in the following words. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Ah, now we see precisely what he meant. That you can't be his disciple unless you carry the cross. The cross may be circumstances in your own family. It might be circumstances in your own heart. All these things, many other things besides, bearing things for Christ's sake. This is the cross that we must bear, without which we cannot be his disciple. The greatest cross you must bear is the knowledge that you are a sinner. And that you may need to say no day by day to convenience, to friendships, to associations, to everything for Christ's sake, and to suffer for his dear name's sake. Some of us haven't suffered very much, you will say. Well, so be it. We have a cross to carry just the same. In the denial of self and the submission and the subordination to his divine and holy will, because there's always something rising up within us which wants to make us stand up for our rights and for our own honour and name and all the rest of it. And it's all wrong, you know. We ought to commit ourselves to him who judgeth righteously. And if it's wrong that we are bearing, well, if it is for his sake that we suffer that wrong, then we ought to bear it as a cross and not to try to right things ourselves. And so in meek subordination and reverence for his divine and holy will, who knows what is best for us, we take up the cross daily and follow after him. For of such only are his disciples. He proceeds a little further with the matter in some parables just in a sentence. He says, you want to build a tower. Who is it that won't sit down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest after he hath laid the foundation, he's not able to proceed with the job. Those who pass by begin to mock him, saying, this one began to build and was not able to finish. Our minds are carried back, aren't they, to the Tower of Babel, the first tower ever mentioned in the Bible. And they never finished that neither. And if you go to the Middle East, on the banks of the Tigris and Euphrates, you will find the remains still of the Tower of Nimrod, as it is now called by the Arabs. which is the Tower of Babel, which was the center of Nimrod's great kingdom. They began to build, but God confused their tongues and scattered them upon the face of the earth. And they left the stump of their tower behind them, and it's still there, 300 feet high. It was 800 feet high in the days of Herodotus, the great historian. It's come down a lot since then by the wearing and the weathering of time. But it's still there, 300 feet high, a great mound of vitrified brick. As a monument to those who began to build and they were not able to finish, because God breathed upon their works. Now the Lord takes that up. There's a hint about the Tower of Babel there. They used to have a chorus we used to sing when we were young people. What are you building, brother, so busily, day by day? And he goes on, build on the rock that ever stands. Build on the rock and not upon the sand. You need not fear the storm or the earthquake shock. You're safe forevermore if you build on the rock. Yes, we want to be careful about the foundations, don't we? And if we begin, that we have the wherewithal to finish. And so Christ was saying this to the multitudes that followed him. They had no intention of being converted. He said, you are like those who lay the foundation of some great tower that they're going to build. They've never considered whether they've got enough to finish it with. And you haven't enough to finish it with. Therefore, you'll only be subject to mockery later on. Those who begin the Christian life truly have that wherewith it shall be finished. They have Christ in all his fullness, for they've left all to follow him. They come to him with empty hands to take hold of him and say, thou art mine. And having thee, I have all. That is faith, which takes hold of Christ. We know that we're going to finish, because our hands are full of Christ. Our soul is full of Christ and dependence upon him and upon him alone. And if everything else goes, we will not part with Christ. We will not part with him. That's the whole point, and the point of a true conversion. And Christ speaks about a war. What king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and insulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, before ever the battle is joined, he sendeth ambassadors, and they request terms of peace. So likewise, Christ says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Because that king had to forsake his pride in order that peace might be made. Therefore, if we want to particularize in that parable, we'll have to say that the one who came against him with 20,000 was Christ, not the devil. Because you can't make terms of peace with the devil. You can only make conditions of peace with God Almighty. You've got to make your submission there, however that might be determined. We forsake our own pride, our own fancied idea that we've got enough skill to wage warfare for ourselves, but we can't. We're going to fail in that campaign of life. We need to make terms of peace with Christ, and he has made peace through the blood of his cross. This is what Christ was telling the multitude that followed him and went with him for the time being. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Come down, he says, from your position of pride. Come low, be humble. Say farewell to your pride. And humble yourself and become a sinner saved by grace. That is conversion. He concludes, as we conclude, with his final parable in a sentence. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savour, it's fit for neither the land for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Because this salt was the nation of Israel. This was the covenant of works in which they trusted. But they had lost their savour. They had lost their true faith. And when the nation had lost its savour, it was like salt which had lost its savour. It was fit for nothing, to be cast out and trodden under foot of men, which was the fate which awaited them and overtook them within 40 years of the Lord addressing this parable to them. And what escape is there if we are a salt which has lost its savour? It is not fit for the kingdom of heaven, not fit for the divine purpose. He that hath ears to hear, let him pay heed, because it is Christ who is saying all these things. The Word, the Son of God, the eternal wisdom of God, your only Saviour. Let us therefore examine ourselves. We said we've been converted long ago. All right, examine ourselves tonight. Are we a salt that has lost its savour? Is the cost proving too great for us, so that we are not able to finish the way? Or, in short, positively, is Christ all in all? And are we satisfied with Christ, and to go with him and his way to the end of the road? That is the question, isn't it? That's the proof of a true conversion. Let us sing 302. Son of my soul, thou Saviour dear, it is not night if thou be near. Oh, may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. 302.